This morning in our time of meditation on the Word, we'll be once again taking up the idea of seeking the glory of God, as Paul in Philippians has been drawing us to in different ways, trying to see where God is glorified in the way that he acts in his own nature, and in ways that we then reflect that and are being transformed into that image, and how that works itself out in this world. So we'll be reading this morning from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Philippians 2 at verse 12, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So far, the reading of God's word. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country, said by John F. Kennedy in his inaugural address in 1961. As John F. Kennedy was coming into the presidency trying to rally the citizens of the United States, he used that phrase. And I think it's a phrase that helps people of any citizenship understand their role and how to live their lives. Ask not what your country can do for you, because you're a citizen of that country. Well then, what are my benefits? What will I receive? What will this country do for me? I'm one of its citizens. I'm a beneficiary of all that happens here. What can my country do for me? Not that mindset. Ask what you can do for your country. As a citizen in that country, what can you do for the country to which you belong? How will you contribute to the good of the place that you belong to? A wonderful speech that would rally the people under the leadership of a new president as he seeks to move the country forward. Now, I don't know if you were a fan of him or not. Those words are wonderful words to meditate on. And they fit well with where we're at in our understanding of where Paul has been leading us through his letter to the Philippians. When we look at everything that he's said up to this point, I wonder if John F. Kennedy had just read some of this passage and said, you know what? That's exactly how we ought to be in this country. Taking what Christ has modeled for us, the way God has handed everything down and Jesus has perfected it for us, we ought to live like that and have that mindset. I don't know if he did or not, but it would have been the perfect passage for him to be meditating on in the days and weeks leading up to that speech. We're going to look at a few things that Paul brings out here, at least in my mind. It's what work is ours? Because there's some phrases in here that have caused some tension in the Christian community when we get to passages like this. So What's our work? And then what's the work that God does? And then how do we respond to that? What's our attitude when we understand our work and God's work? How would we then, if you will, work that out? Paul starts out there with this idea where he says, as you have always obeyed, as you have always obeyed. There's something about citizenship in God's kingdom that has always been one of God's directing. God is the one who is sovereign over all. He is the one that set up his kingdom. If you're part of our Sunday evening services where we're looking at the opening chapters in Genesis, God in the 7 days there at the beginning of time set up a kingdom for himself where he became the sovereign one and created citizens and beneficiaries, people that would be a part of his plan and his purpose. And part of that was for the citizens of that country, not just the citizens of the kingdom, not just all the creatures. When God put the stars and the moon and the entire universe in its place, and he planted trees and shrubs, and he caused critters and cattle and all kinds of animals and birds and fish, they all, by natural instinct, do what God has created them to do. That's the way God has designed them. For us, the way he has designed us is that we would be citizens in his kingdom and obedient to him. Obedience has always been a part of God's design for life in his kingdom. It always has been. That's why when you read from Genesis 1 and 2 there, the first things that are said to the man and the woman, so Genesis 1, let me recap that. Genesis 1 is the grand story of God setting up his kingdom and everything that he created and all of the different things that he created, the things that he gave purpose and significance to during those days of creation. And in that, he references the creation of man and woman, and he says, be fruitful and multiply, increase, and he says, I've given you everything to eat. I've provided everything for you. And that's the first thing we hear that God says in Genesis 1 when he creates this grand picture of what's happening. In Genesis 2, it's not a different story. It's the story where it focuses on the citizens of his kingdom, where now God focuses on Adam, and he looks at Adam, and he says, I'm not finished with mankind yet. You're not the only one. I'll bring another one. And once Adam and Eve are in the garden there, the first thing that is said to the man is, you shall not eat from that tree. The first thing that God said in his specific conversation, when we look at the story of focused in on Adam and Eve, the first thing that has said there is a command to be obedient. It has always been a part of God's design for citizenship in his kingdom that we would be obedient. And so then when you see the people of Israel being brought out of slavery, and we would know that in our own lives and understand that in that greater context, we understand that to be brought out of sin. That has its implication in our lives. We too are rescued from slavery to sin. And so as the people of Israel are brought out of Egypt, out of slavery there, God in some ways reestablishes his kingdom of his people again, calls a people of his own, and he says, these are the commandments that I have for you. This is how you are to live before me and with one another. It's always been a part of God's plan that we would be obedient, as Paul references there. But then Paul says this thing that has tripped people up. He says, work out your own salvation. This is the one that has caused trouble within the church in different denominations, not even denominations, even going broader than that. into groups that follow different people's teachings. You have the Arminian way of thinking, you have Calvinist way of thinking, you have other people, but that Arminian way of thinking is that man has a great significance into what happens in our own lives in this world and how salvation comes to mankind. We have a significant part in that, and that would be this Arminian way of thinking, that somehow our actions have significant weight to us being saved. We in our thinking, the way we grow up in the Reformed expression of faith under people like Calvin and Luther, we understand, as we have said here for a long time, that God is sovereign over all things. God is the one that always moves things along. He is the one that continues to work out his plan. It is his plan. And so there's this wrestling in our minds. What does it mean to work out your salvation? One, I'd just like to clear that up. There's nothing that we would be able to do to make our salvation happen. We are purchased with the blood of Christ. That's how salvation comes to us. If you've read Scripture at all, from one end of the book to the other, or at different stages in your life have read most of those stories, you will understand that God's people, not just the people that are out there in the entire world, but God's people have never been able to work out their own salvation so that they are a saved people. They always stumble and fall. This is not a make sure that you're saved and do everything that you can so that you are saved. This is work out your salvation. Working out what is yours. It's your salvation. You didn't possess it. You didn't bring it into existence, but it's yours. We were bought by the blood of Christ, and so salvation has come to us. It is ours, and we need to work that out. As citizens of the kingdom, we are to be active people in that kingdom. Because we are bought by the blood of Christ, how then would you live your life? When we have citizens that come into this country and you want to be a citizen here, there are certain things that our country expects of you. We live by a certain rules of governance. That's the way it is in every kingdom. And so as citizens of God's kingdom, purchased by the blood of Christ, you would then work that out. You would then show by the way you live that you are a citizen of that kingdom. You wouldn't have come from communist Russia back in the day and say, I want to be a citizen here, and you do everything that's necessary and all the things that are put in place to make that happen, and then still give your allegiance back to Russia. That wouldn't show that you're a citizen here. What is it about those actions that would show to people around you that you are one of us here? That working out your salvation is what we take up to do as citizens of God's kingdom. That work does not contribute in any way, brothers and sisters, to the effectiveness of our salvation. You didn't bring it about in the first place, and you cannot make sure that it remains there. Nothing you do contributes to the effectiveness of your salvation. It was all done by Christ. Galatians 2, verse 16, Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You can't stand before God at any point in your life justified in what you have done. It does not work that way. It is by faith you have been saved. Ephesians 2, verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Even the faith that we possess, certainly the salvation that we have, but faith in Christ Jesus is a gift from God. You cannot claim salvation for yourself, nor could you hang on to it. And so nothing you would do has anything to do with the effectiveness of your salvation. If salvation was ours to hang on to, no one would be saved. We couldn't maintain it. We have, as a people, shown over and over and over throughout Scripture that we are incapable of having any eternal effect in our lives. We don't possess that within ourselves to do something that would secure something for us for all eternity. It's not within us to do that. Adam and Eve proved that from the very get-go, and everyone else from that time on, including us here today, have given proof to the fact that if it is up to me, I cannot earn my salvation. I'm not good enough. And even once I have salvation, if it was mine to make sure that I kept it, I would certainly let it go. I couldn't maintain my own salvation. But it's not up to us. All of that, it is through faith in Christ. It is a gift given to us. That's the work that God does. It says, work out your own salvation. And then it says, for it is God who has work in you. That's what it says. For it is God who works in you. He's the one that has been securing for you your salvation. He has been the one that has been working in you to grow you into the image of his Son so that you can be just like him, living purely and holy before our God. God has always taken the initiative in the things he wants to accomplish. God has always secured by his own name those things that he is confident of because he knows us. He's confident that we would never be able to do that. And so last week we looked at in our evening service in the book of Genesis at chapter 15, this wonderful picture of God's covenant promise to Abraham. As he said, I will make you into a great nation. You have many descendants. He said this to a man well past the age of having children, him and his wife, Sarah. I will make you into great nations. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. And I will give to your descendants this land. All of those things God said, I will do. Abraham had nothing to do with that. And so God gave us that picture of cutting animals in half and laying them out over side of each other. And then to seal the covenant, the responsible parties had to walk through that. And God alone did that. Through a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, God himself passed through that and sealed the deal as he, I guess it's a mixed metaphor, he sealed the deal as he cut the covenant. And you have this understanding that if I don't keep up my end of the bargain, may this happen to me if I fail. May I be destroyed like these two halves are. God made sure that he was responsible for it. He initiated it, he fulfilled it, and he is the one responsible for it. Everything that God does in that sense in our lives, he always initiates. That's why Paul said earlier in Philippians 1, verse 6, he said this already to us as we reviewed this earlier, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He began it. He will bring it through. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we worry about so many things in life. And sometimes we even worry about our own salvation. people have wrestled with that. Maybe you're one of those people that wrestles with that. How do I know for sure that I'm saved? Can I ever know for certain? Is there a way that I think I'm saved now and I would lose my salvation later? If you have received saving faith by grace in Jesus Christ, and you have been the recipient of His love and faithfulness to you, and you are in this process by the working of the Spirit and the Word that is transforming your life, and you see evidence in your own life that you are a new person, behold, I am making all things new, and that includes the life that exists within you and I. If you see that as evidence of in your life, and you continue to follow Him, you continue to confess your sins to Him, and you trust Him as Lord and Savior, you have eternal life, and you cannot lose it. He was the one that brought it about. He is the one that will bring it to completion. Not only our salvation, but also the good works that He has planned for us to do. All of God's work is to bring about His will in our lives, which brings Him pleasure. Father's Day example again. As fathers see their children growing and maturing, and you train your children up to be responsible children in your home and at school and all these different areas of life, and you see that child doing those things that you've instructed them to do. You see them flourishing and growing in the things that you know that they need to be to be responsible citizens in this world. It brings you and I great joy when that happens. As you see the Father's will for the child being lived out, oh, what a great day that is. How much more so when God sees His children, who He has designed to live in His kingdom for His purpose, when He's working those things through us and in us, because He is at work in us, and He sees those things that He wants us to do, and we do them, what great pleasure it brings to Him. Paul has been talking about salvation. And this gets to this place of what's our mindset? What is the result of our working and God working? Paul's been talking about salvation here, and every time he speaks to the people and he says, "Work out your salvation," and he uses the pronouns to refer to them, it's always in the plural. So part of what Paul is talking about here is not you need to work out your salvation. We've established that already. It's you and I individually receive salvation. We don't receive salvation as a group. But Paul is speaking to the group, and he says to them, you work out your salvation. And so there's something of a corporate mindset in that sense too, where we as the body of Christ would be working out our salvation. We as a body of Christ, we are saved individually, but we are connected by the blood of Christ. We are a communal people. And so there are ways that we ought to live our lives in this world because we are on display. We are on display in this world. More than any other religion on the face of the earth, Christians are on display. And Christians are the ones that take the heat of things because the world doesn't like the truth and it can't understand it. And so Paul says there in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Any of the Jewish people there should have had the first thing that came to their mind is their ancestors, the people of Israel, from the days where they came out of Egypt. And as soon as they came out and God rescued them, God Almighty rescued them from Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they were enslaved to him in cruel slavery. God rescued them from that, brought them out of there, showed all kinds of mighty signs and wonders, and then they got out in the desert and they said, "Where's the water, Lord? And give me some meat while you're at it." Can you imagine having been saved from a life like that and then grumbling and complaining, disputing among one another about things after God has rescued you in such a powerful way? People are standing out there and they're thirsty after God had walked them through this dry land where a sea once was. Imagine walls of water that you can't maybe even see over. And you walk through that water and you get to the other side, and the next day you complain about water. You complain to the God who is sovereign over water that you want some. You don't ask him. How would it have changed the situation for the Israelite people had they said, "Oh God, Lord over all of creation, the one who has parted the water so that we could walk through, we need your life-giving water now. Would you please provide that?" What a transformation that would have made in the people had they recognized what God had done and how they are to respond to God. But instead, they grumbled and complained. So Paul says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Can you imagine people that could have possibly been there? There weren't anybody around. All the Egyptian army, they had just been drowned in the sea. It was a great blow to Egypt. All of their best of everything, their best soldiers, their best horses, their best chariots, everything lost. Like my voice. Could you imagine if there were people around watching them and they get through this time where God has delivered them, and then to watch these people grumble and complain against that God? People are watching us. People are watching us. And people have been watching us for decades, generations. And they have already witnessed to our own shame how we have grumbled and complained against one another. We get to this place where we seem to be fighting against each other and grumbling against our God instead of winning people over to Christ. What kind of person do you think would want to join the family of God when they're going to come here to enter into a family argument? "I got my own family. I don't need yours. Thank you very much." Who would do that? Paul says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. We are set on display to the whole world around us, and they will be watching to see if the body of Christ is a united body or not. That's why Paul said earlier in this, I love the way Paul builds. Here's just a little side note. I don't know how you do your daily devotions. And I'm not saying that what I'm about to propose to you is the way you should do it. But I think it's a way that you should try. And especially with small books like the book of Philippians, if you can, when you're going to read it through in one sitting. Philippians isn't that big. It wouldn't take you too terribly long. If you've ever watched a news report, a news program on TV, if you've ever watched a sitcom or whatever, if you've listened to something on the radio for a while, in that same amount of time, you can read the book of Ephesians, or Philippians. You could read Ephesians too if you want. When you do that, you get a bigger and broader picture of all that Paul is saying and how he ties it together, and you watch it flow. When we do, when our only practice is sound bites of Scripture, one verse or two verses at a time, and they are disconnected, some of those little small booklets that we read, devotional booklets, are wonderful things, and God has used those in such wonderful ways in the lives of his people. And so I'm not saying anything against those books, but we miss the continuity of what a scripture writer is saying. If we only pick up a verse or two here and there throughout life and never sit down to see the whole thing together. So Paul here is letting this story unravel before us. He's got this scroll that he has there, and he's kicked it open, and you begin to see how everything he says just continues to unfold. It's all part of the same story. And so Paul has said here, when he's talking about grumbling and complaining, he says, this is the way you ought to do it. He said that in verse 27 already. And in the way we ought to live our lives, he said, that so that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's what Christ wants you and I to show the world around us. We have had too often in our past this mindset and view to the people around us of grumbling and complaining and infighting and all that kind of thing, and divisions and wars and all that kind of thing. What we're supposed to live like is such a way that we stand united, we stand firm, we are of one mind and one spirit, we represent ourselves as a unified body to the world around us, even when we don't agree on things, but we don't let the small things separate us either. We still stand shoulder to shoulder in the battle to make sure that Christ's victory is not diminished in any way by the way we live our lives. Because we live in a world that desperately needs to find their way out of darkness and into the light that you and I know about. We have a generation, that twisted and crooked and dark generation that was there already in Paul's day, shows up in every generation. Because those that walk outside the light will always be walking in darkness. Those that don't know the straight path of Jesus Christ, with all its rocks and hills and trials and tribulations, don't walk on that. They are a crooked and twisted generation, and they can't seem to find their way because their path isn't laid out at all. We live in that world where those people need to come into the light that we know. And so the proof of our work, the proof of the effectiveness of our work, how we work out our salvation, the way we display ourselves as citizens of this kingdom, God's kingdom, living in Jesus Christ, purchased by his blood, will show them that by the way we live our lives. Not presenting a picture of trying to work for your own salvation, because those people, some of them, have tried that and have failed on their own. But recognizing that it's God who grants salvation, and we then, as citizens in his kingdom, work that out, we live it out, we display that we are saved. And our works are proof of our salvation. The proof is always in the work that we do. If you are saved, God has prepared in advance for you good works for you and I to do. That's what the world needs to see around us. They need to see that the work we do is a joyful work for what we have been granted by God our Father. And we do that together as brothers and sisters in a way that will draw them in to God's kingdom. May that be our mindset and our witness in this world. Let's pray.